Amen. I recently came across a story, and supposedly it's a true story. It sounded true, and it said it was true, about a lady who put an ad in a local newspaper. And this is the ad she put in that newspaper. Lost 50 pounds. Selling my fat clothes. Good condition, sizes 18 through 20. She was bombarded, deluged with phone calls. But nobody wanted to buy her fat clothes. They all wanted to know how she lost the 50 pounds. Folks, when people see or hear of a change in a person's life, many times, often, they want to know, how did that change come about? What made that change in your life? You used to run with that bunch over there, Ken. Why aren't you running with them anymore? That's where, folks, our personal testimony comes in. How we met Jesus and how he changed our life. And every one of us, everyone here, if you claim to be a Christian, you have a personal testimony. You got a story. It doesn't matter if you were saved at 5, 55, or 95. You got a story to tell about how you met Jesus and the tremendous difference he makes in your life right now. And you know, folks, God wants us to share our story. I hear all those amens. God wants us to share our story. Amen. Amen. He does. You know, in the Apostle Paul's conversion is recorded three times in the book of Acts. Now, the first time occurs in Acts chapter 9. We took a look at that, you remember, last week. You remember, right? You remember, we took a look. And that's really the historical record of what happened when Paul was on the road to Damascus and how the Lord met him. The other two times where you have in the book of Acts recorded the conversion experience of the Apostle Paul, he is sharing his testimony. He's sharing his story with others and telling them, this is how my life changed. This is why I am the way I am right now. And he's sharing that testimony and how he encountered Jesus. Now, two other times, Acts 22 and Acts 26. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, open them up to Acts 26. Tonight, and by the way, just to remind you, it's in the bulletin, we're having evening service tonight. 5 o'clock. Mike, where are you? Last time you showed up at 6 o'clock, didn't you? 5 o'clock. We're going to have evening service, and we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to take a look at Acts 22. And we will have a nursery tonight, Josh. Now, Josh asked about that. But we'll take a look at Acts 22, and we're going to take a look tonight at tips on sharing your personal testimony out of that account. But this morning, I want to go to Acts 26. And here again, Paul is sharing his testimony in verses 1 through verse 29. And first of all, if you're doing your notes, if you have your little outline, the first point is the background to sharing his personal testimony. What's the background? Paul has finished his third missionary journey. After he is done going on his third journey, you remember he goes down to Jerusalem. He wants to be down there for the feast, for Pentecost, and he goes to Jerusalem. And when he's in Jerusalem, he is arrested. We'll take a look at that tonight. But he's arrested and he's taken to Caesarea on the coast. And he's in prison, Ken. He would have been one of your blue shirt guys in the prison there in Caesarea. He's in prison for 2 years. 2 years. And while he's in prison, the governor, the Roman governor at the time, was a man named Felix. And when we reach Acts 25, Governor Felix is being replaced by a new governor by the name of Festus. Festus. And even before Festus is able to kind of get going in the new governorship, the Jews are down there hounding him. The Jews come to him right away and say, "Hey, we want to get Paul. We want to get this guy Paul. We want him to come back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Send him back." Now, this was a big plot, right? The plot was, we'll get him on the way back. We'll ambush him and we'll kill Paul. Now, isn't that something? Here he's been out of the way. He's been incarcerated for 2 years, and the Jews still hate him. They still hate him. They want to kill him. So they come down and ask this new governor, Governor Festus, "Hey, bring him back." So Festus comes to Paul and says, "Are you willing to go back and stand trial up in Jerusalem?" And Paul's no dummy. Paul knew what the Jews were planning. And he said, "I'm not going to play that game. I appeal to Caesar." That's back in Acts 25, 11. Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to the Supreme Court." And so Festus says, "Okay, well, you know what? You appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you're going to go. We're going to send you to Rome. We're going to send you, and you can lay out your case before Caesar." And in Acts 25, 13, it's not long after this. He's just gotten into, again, his governorship. And they're going to have a celebration, an induction ceremony for Festus. And we read in Acts 25, 13, that a Jewish king by the name of King Agrippa comes with his sister, Bernice, to pay respects to this new governor. Now, King Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa. Now, again, if you read your New Testament, you come across this name Herod a lot. There were a lot of different Herods in the New Testament. This is Herod Agrippa II. And let me just tell you a little bit about his family. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great. He was the king when Jesus was born. You remember what he did? He wanted to kill baby Jesus. He wanted to kill this rival king that was coming on the scene. And his great-grandfather was the one who had the babies, all children under 2 years old, slaughtered in Bethlehem. That was his great-grandfather. His uncle was King Herod Antipas. And King Herod Antipas was the one, you remember, that he took his brother Philip's wife and was living with her. You remember John the Baptist stood up and said, "You're in sin. It's not lawful to have your brother's wife." And this King Herod Antipas had John the Baptist arrested and finally cut off his head. That's his uncle. Then this guy's father was King Herod Agrippa I. He's the one who put the Apostle James to death with a sword. He's the one who locked Peter up and would have killed him if God hadn't sent his angel to deliver him out of that prison. I love that story in Acts chapter 12, I think it is. So this guy comes from a family of that really hated Jesus Christ, hated Christians, killed Christians. That was his family background. Now, he was there with his sister, Bernice. Let me tell you a little bit about her. This is all relevant. You're going to see this. His sister, Bernice, is there. His sister, Bernice, had been married to her uncle and had left him. Then she got married again, second time, to a man named Polymon, and she left him. Now, Bernice is living in an incestuous relationship with King Herod Agrippa II, this guy. They were brothers and sisters living as husband and wife. This is King Herod Agrippa. This is who we have here, living with his sister. They came down, and Festus shares with them a little bit about Paul. He says, you know what? I want to hear this guy. He said, I'd like to hear him. And chapter 25, verse 23, so on the next day when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid much pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Paul's brought in. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 26, verse 1 through 3. Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. I believe, and I believe right here, that Paul sees this as a divine appointment. I mean, he was always ready. Divine appointment, sita divina. God had brought him, in fact, you remember Jesus had said, you're going to testify before kings. And Paul saw this that way. And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. Verse 2, in regard to all things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself most fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today. And the word here, defense, is used twice. It's the Greek word apologetic. I'm going to make my apologetic before you. I am going to make my argument, my logical argument before you. I kind of have the privilege to do that, King. It's interesting that if you go and you look at this, and Paul's going to make a logical argument. They're saying that I'm here because I'm a lawbreaker. They're saying, the Jews are saying, that I'm a rabble-rouser, but I'm going to make my defense before you today. And that's what Paul says. And what he does in making that defense, he shares his personal testimony. Now, the king had said, you know what? You can speak for yourself, Paul. But you know what? As I read through this, yes, Paul is defending himself. But more than that, he is using his personal testimony to point people to Jesus. He's more concerned, not as much concerned about justifying himself as he is about glorifying God and pointing people to Christ. And that's what he is doing right here. It's interesting. Put this down if you're taking notes, 1 Peter 3:15. Know that verse? It says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and always being ready to make a defense. To make a defense, that's this word. To give a logical argument, an apologetic. To give an account to anyone who asks you about the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and reverence. And folks, that's exactly what Paul does here. He makes this defense. But he does it with gentleness. He does it with reverence. He says, I am fortunate to make my defense before you today. Verse 3, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. Now, that's the background to this whole sharing of his personal testimony. What do we learn from this? First of all, I think we learned that we need to ask God for divine appointments. You know, God is wonderful in setting up divine appointments. But I think we need to, and I think Paul was always like, God, give me opportunities to tell somebody about Jesus. Give me an opportunity today, Lord. Today, bring somebody that needs you. We need to ask God to provide those divine appointments, and we need to be ready. I'm going to share with you, sometimes I've prayed that. Lord, give me somebody to tell about you today. Give me a divine appointment, and then I miss the appointment. God will bring somebody, and then they go, and maybe I should have shared Christ with them. I should have at least given them a track, done something. We need to be ready. And that's, I'll tell you what, tonight you come back. Because tonight's message is helping, how do we make a personal testimony? How do we develop that? And how to be ready. So come back tonight. But we need to be ready to give an account of the hope that is in us. And when we share, we need to share gently. We need to share reverently. We need to share in the right spirit. I don't know who it was, but somebody said this. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We got to remember that. We're not better than anybody else. But for the grace of God, we would be that person and they would be sharing with us. I can remember God saying that to me down at Summit County Jail, Ken. I'll never forget preaching to, they had orange suits down there. The orange outfits down there. But a whole room of guys. And I was there. And that was one of the times in my life where God really spoke to me. And he said, Les, if it wasn't for the grace of God, you'd be sitting in one of those orange jumpers. And somebody, one of them would be up here preaching. We need to, when we share our testimony, when we share the gospel, we need to do it with gentleness and reverence. Well, down to second point, the sharing of his personal testimony, verses 4 through 20. And generally, folks, a testimony has three parts. What I was before Christ, how I came to know Christ, the difference he makes in my life right now. And we see that in Paul's testimony here. First of all, number one, his life before Jesus, verses 4 through 11. So then, all the Jews know my manner of life, from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Again, Paul grew up, he was a Jew. He grew up in the religious capital, in Jerusalem, in Judaism. Verse 5, since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, these guys, these Jews, they watch me grow up. They know my background. I was of the strictest sect. I was a Pharisee. I was a religious conservative. I had a high view of God's word. Perhaps he was from the sect of Shammai, Rabbi Shammai, who was very strict in his interpretation of the law. And as far as my commitment to Judaism, I was zealous. I was as zealous and committed as anybody could be. And the Jews, you Jews know it's true. You know it's true. And as far as Paul, he says, but you know why I'm on trial here? Let me tell you why I'm on trial here. It's not for being a rabble-rouser. It's not for being a troublemaker or a lawbreaker. Verses 6 through 8. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I'm being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among your people if God does raise the dead? Paul says, listen, the reason I'm on trial here today is because I believe in resurrection. I believe in resurrection. And that's why, and my life, his life was an irrefutable apologetic to the fact that resurrection was true, because he met the resurrected Christ. And so then, verse 9, look at verse 9. So then, he resumes his testimony. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul thought, Jesus is a fraud. He's a fake Messiah. Paul says he wanted to destroy the name of Jesus. And elsewhere, he says he blasphemed the name of Christ. He spoke out against Jesus in his name, verse 10. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And the Jews know it. I persecuted Christians. I locked Christians in jail. You imagine if somebody came in here, a bunch of people came in here, just took us all down, we were all in those blue jumpsuits, Ken. You'd have to come visit us. Of course, you'd be there too, right? That's what Paul was doing. He says he was going. He says he often went in all the synagogues. He was rounding up these Christians and putting them in jail. He tried to get them to blaspheme. You know what? If waterboarding would have been around back then, I think Paul would have used it. We'll get you to blaspheme. He'd do whatever he needed to try to get Christians to blaspheme. He'd stop at nothing to stamp out this false cult of Christianity. And he kept pursuing them and pursuing them and pursuing them like a hound dog after a rabbit. Nothing would deter him. He was going to kill Christians. Kill Christians. That was his passion before Jesus. But then something happened. Verses 12 through 18. His conversion to Christ. His conversion to Jesus. While so engaged. Do you hear that? While so engaged. I'm going with a passion to kill Christians, to lock them up, to get them to blaspheme, while so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus. You know, Damascus is 140 miles from Jerusalem. That's a long way to go to just, you know, that's a passion. I mean, Columbus is what, 125 miles. That's beyond Columbus. He's going, and he's there going to kill Christians. He says, at midday, look at verse 13 through 15. At midday, when the sun is at its brightest, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. You imagine that? The Shekinah glory. God pulled back the heavens, and Jesus stepped out. And the Shekinah glory of God was so bright. It made the sun, the Middle Eastern sun that shines bright. I'm going to tell you, it's bright. It made it look like a black coal. Like a, what do they call it? What do they call one of those black holes? Not a coal, but a black hole in the sky. The resurrected, glorified Christ appeared to him. He says, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, you better believe it, knocked them right down to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And I'll tell you, he's undone here, huh? The Lord said, I am Jesus. You imagine what he felt like? Oh, no. This guy whose name I've been blaspheming, this guy who I thought was a false Messiah, it's Jesus whom you are persecuting. And his life is undone. His life is undone. Again, what do we see here? Some things that I saw here, and we'll talk about this a little bit more tonight. When he gave his testimony here, there's some details here that are a little different from chapter 9. They're a little different. They don't contradict each other, but they're a little different. But when you give your testimony, be truthful. Don't try to embellish your testimony to make it more interesting. Amen. Don't do that. Don't do that. But sometimes we can adjust it a little bit, depending on who we're talking to. And another thing, you know what else I saw here? Again, salvation is of grace. While so engaged, Paul was not looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for Paul. Amen. And you know what? King Agrippa, you know, King, you think your family was bad, and they were. You think you come from a family that hated Christians and killed Christians? That's what I used to do. You know, King, Jesus might even be able to save you. Isn't that something? Salvation's of grace. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 16, but get up, stand on your feet. Now at this point, that's when Paul went into the city and had his meeting with Agabus and Ananias. And Paul doesn't include that in his testimony here. He doesn't include that part. But he says, let me verse 16, but Jesus says, but get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Do you see what? This is Jesus talking to Saul of Tarsus at that time. And he said, you know what? You remember what happened to Saul when he was on the road? He was blind. Remember? The light blinded him. He was blind for a while. And then when he talked to Ananias, those scales fell from his eyes. He said, now, listen, now that I've saved you, Saul, now that you met me, you got a work to do. You got a mission to do. He gave them, once he got saved, he got a ministry. And his ministry, down in verse 18, what was it? That's interesting. Open the eyes. Open their eyes. Open blind eyes. People, folks, you know what we have to remember? People that are not saved, that haven't met Christ, they're in darkness. They're blind. And yet, you know what? I think God gives us a ministry. And that ministry is to open blind eyes. And we open blind eyes by sharing the gospel with people, sharing the good news about Jesus with people, sharing how Jesus has changed our life. And the Holy Spirit takes that. And eyes are open. The light pierces the darkness. And people are delivered. Do you see that? People are delivered from the dominion of Satan. You got to remember that. The lost, their eyes and minds have been blinded by the God of this world. They're under the dominion of Satan. And through ministry, through sharing the gospel, they're delivered to God. Their eyes are opened. They receive, and isn't this wonderful, folks? When we are saved, we receive what? Forgiveness of sins. Oh, man, can't you say amen for that one, huh? If you are saved, you've received forgiveness of sins. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done in my life. My past sins, my present sins, and my future sins have all been forgiven through Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. And that's what the ministry he gave to Paul, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. How? By faith in me. That's how people get saved, by faith in Jesus Christ. And he gave them a ministry. Well, you know what? What does he do with us? When he saves us, if you're saved, you got a ministry. If you're saved, you got a mission. And the mission is, you know what it is? It's the same for all of us. Point people to Jesus. Point people to Christ. People need Christ. That's our mission. That's our ministry. To point them to Christ. Whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's at your job, whether it's out in the highways and byways, whether it's here, or across the seas, the mission's still the same. And that's point people to Jesus. And tell people how he can change their life, forgive their sins. What a great mission. That's purpose. I got purpose in life. And it's all through Christ. Well, I said, this is what happened to me. I met the Lord. I met the Lord. And then number three, his changed life after Jesus, verse 19 and 20. He says, King, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. You know, when I met the Lord, I'm going to obey Jesus. I'm going to obey him. Verse 20, he kept declaring both in Damascus and Jerusalem, all of the region of Judea and all over, wherever he went, that men should repent and turn to God. Again, wherever he went, you know what he's doing? He preached Jesus. He talked about Jesus. He shared Jesus. The blasphemer became a believer. The persecutor became a preacher. The murderer became a missionary. And it's all through Jesus. He changed my life. That's what he's saying here. Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. Wow, what a change. The one who was zealous to stamp out Christianity is now zealous to spread Christianity. That's my testimony, Paul says. That's my testimony. Now, he shared his testimony. The responses, number three on your list, the responses to his personal testimony, verses 21 through 29. Three responses. Number one, the Jews try to kill him. Verse 21, for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to put me to death. They couldn't refute my testimony. They couldn't refute my changed life. So they said, let's kill him. Only thing they could do is try to exterminate the Apostle Paul. Verse 22, but God helped me. I stand here today testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. I didn't make this up. This is what Moses and the prophets said in the Old Testament. This is the gospel. That Messiah was going to come and suffer. He would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, what I deserved, fell on him. And by his stripes we're healed. It's the gospel. It's in the Old Testament. Jesse, I don't know if you're here today. It's in the Old Testament, brother. And the resurrection, he would not stay dead. God would not let his Holy One undergo decay. He would not let his body rot in the tomb. He would raise him up. It's Old Testament. Paul said, and everywhere I go, I don't care where I'm going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Jews said, let's kill him. One response was, you know, people, I'll tell you what, when you tell people the gospel, and if you have a changed life, they can't refute it. So they may try to kill you. You never know, Ken, when you walk into jail. Number two, another response. Look down in verses 24 and 25. The governor begins to ridicule him. He says, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your gourd, out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. You're nuts. That's what the governor said. Sarcastic ridicule. Paul responds in verse 25, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Sober truth. Sober truth. Truth that's grounded in reality. Rational truth. That's what I'm telling you. When the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, infinitely so. That means you and me are sinners. That's sober truth. It's sober truth that sin separates us from a holy God. God is a God of love. But he is a God who is holy, righteous, and just. And here's some truth. Your sin has separated you from your God, and because of your iniquity, he does not hear. That's sober truth. And apart from coming to Christ, you will die in your sin and be separated from God for eternity in a place called hell. That's sober truth. But there's good news. God loved you so much, he came down in the person of Jesus Christ and died on a cross and took the punishment and the payment for your sin, and he rose from the dead. And if you will ask him to be your Savior, not up here in your heart, he will come into your life and give you forgiveness of sin and give you the gift of eternal life. That's sober truth. And here's some more. There's no other way. You say, Pastor, you're being narrow. I'm just reporting. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's sober truth. That's rational truth. Paul says, listen, I'm not nuts. You might say, Pastor, you're nuts. I might be a nut, but I'm screwed to the right bolt. Yes. I'll tell you what, you're nuts, Paul. You're great. Pastor, your great learning has driven you mad. I don't have great learning. I'd be mad somewhat. But I'll tell you what, it's true. But you see what he did? Ridicule. And you share your personal testimony, they might ridicule. They might say, you're nuts. You're crazy. You Christians are nuts. But look what Agrippa did. The king, what did he do? He delayed his decision. Delayed his decision. Verse 26 through 29. For the king knows, but Paul says, for the king knows about these matters. I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King, you know what's going on. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Verse 28 records Agrippa's response to Paul. Now, folks, there's some ambiguity here, I guess, in the original. And if you read different translations, you're going to get a little different viewpoint here. Let me read to you what my translation, NASB, states. Here's Agrippa's response. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now, was that what he said? NIV version, a little different. NIV translates it like this. Do you think in a short time, Paul, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? Do you see the difference? The King James version says it like this, and kind of, I think, goes along with the NASB. Paul almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, I want to say something. If the King James version, the authorized version, is right, those are the eight saddest words in Scripture. Listen to me. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Sad. What do you mean, Pat? Why are they sad? Because almost means hell. Almost means lost. Can you imagine standing at the judgment seat before Christ and saying this? Jesus, almost. On February 8th, 2015, I was at Faith Bible Fellowship, and I almost received you. I came this close. And having the Lord look you in the eyes and say, depart from me, accursed one, into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you see it? Almost is not enough. Almost doesn't hack it. Almost means lost. Like the Sankey hymn, almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive, almost will not avail, sad, sad, the bitter wail, almost, but lost. And I don't know exactly what the king meant by what he said, but I know this, that he put off the decision. And again, I know that I don't know what happened. We don't have the account of the rest of his life. I don't have the account of the rest of his life. But I don't know of any account that says that sometime later he received Christ and became a Christian. He almost did. In a little while, Paul, you'll persuade me. How sad. Again, we have to ask, what's my response? You're here today. God brought you here. Where are you with the Lord? Do you know Christ? Have you encountered Christ? Have you received Christ? Almost. No, that's not enough. If you're here today and you're not sure, you need to come as we sing this last hymn. And come here. Come publicly and say, I want Christ in my heart. I want to be saved. That's so important. Us Christians, those who know the Lord, you know what God's saying to us? We need to share our personal testimony. We need to be out telling people, you know, just like Paul, we need to be pointing people to Jesus Christ because so many people need him. Amen? Lord, we just bow before you today and thank you for this message from your word. And Lord, I just pray right now, Holy Spirit, complete your work in our hearts today. Complete your work, Lord. and there are people need to come up here and just get right with you, or even pray for the lost, or whatever it is, Lord, bring them to this altar today. Bring them forward to come to receive you here today. And Lord, for all that you do, we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.